You know, as Jacob came up this morning, and you know, I do love when he comes up because it's an honest heart before the Lord, and it's a reminder that each of us faces struggles and challenges in our lives. Sometimes we're more willing to share them. Sometimes we want to keep them in and hold them in. But the Lord uses those challenges in our lives for his purposes. And we don't really, sometimes we'll never understand how he does. You know, as he was coming up and as we were spending some time together, it dawned on me, and I was thinking back to difficulties in my own life and how the Lord uses those things. As we're singing, he will hold me fast. He will, no matter what we face. No matter what we face. And this morning, as we continue our series in the book of Hebrews, we're going to be talking about the Lord's discipline. So I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 11. And I will say, this passage sometimes can cause confusion as we think about this idea, this concept of the Lord's discipline. But what we do know is that these Jewish Christians who the writer is writing to were experiencing some suffering. They were experiencing some persecution in their lives. They were Christians, some of them, for years, but they had not matured spiritually. They were still baby Christians. Take a look at Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And so what we acknowledge here is that these Jewish Christians were really wrestling with things. Maybe they saw no reason why God would allow them to struggle or experience difficulty. Maybe they were seriously wondering if God was still in control or if God still loves them. And they didn't really have an understanding or a good understanding of God's sovereign control. And so as we walk through this passage, let's keep that in the background. Let's look at Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1. Let's go to verse 3. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So this passage was written, follows chapter 11, the faith chapter. But notice it starts with the word therefore. And so when we talk about therefore, you want to look at that. It's a hinge. It really points us or encourages us to look backwards to Hebrews 11, the end of it, as we look forward to Hebrews 12. And back in Hebrews 12, some Old Testament saints did some pretty amazing things. They had faith in the Lord, and God supplied for their needs powerfully. Abraham, Moses, Noah. But then there were some Old Testament saints who went through some horrific pain, and their faith sustained them. The first group, their faith really, the Lord used that to supply. But here, the second half of Hebrews chapter 11, their faith sustained them. And the chapter begins and ends with this idea in Hebrews 11:39 says this, that all the promises were not fulfilled in this life. And so as you look at this, they didn't receive what was promised yet. They were looking forward to when Jesus would come, the rescuer would come. We look backwards to what Jesus has done already for us. They were looking forward and anticipating a savior, a promise, that promise that God made to Abraham, that through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. And of course, that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is that promised seed, the promised Savior. So it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, the witness, that word witness here, doesn't mean spectator. Like all of these Old Testament saints are in heaven and they're spectators, they're watching. That's not the idea here. The idea here is that they're bearing, these men and women listed in Hebrews 11 are bearing witness to us of a life of faith with endurance. They're showing us as an example what that looks like in the midst of struggle and suffering. And they are called to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings or entangles. And the author is including himself here. He says, let us. He says it a couple different times. He's not saying, you know, you need to do this, you need to do that. He's including himself. Let us throw off everything that entangles us. And these believers then needed to lay aside choice sins, things that were continually, repetitively affecting their lives. And one of the things that was affecting the lives of these believers was the sin of unbelief. They were wrestling with unbelief. And we all have characteristical sins that entangle us more than others. Maybe you struggle with envy or jealousy. Maybe you really wrestle with your language, you know, using the Lord's name in vain. Maybe swearing. Maybe it's unbelief. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's selfishness or materialism. Maybe it's worry or anxiety. Whatever it is, we have those things that really can entangle us and prevent us from really moving forward. We were doing some weeding, some yard work, and I was around the rim of our property, and it just, you know how it is with some of those vine bushes. They just grow, and they end up kind of really getting tangled in you. And I was in there with the chainsaw trying to do stuff, and they were preventing me from moving forward and getting the job done. And that's how sin can be in us. It can just entangle us until it's dealt with, until we recognize that we need to stop doing that or renounce that, whatever that specific sin is. And again, for them, it was unbelief. But notice how the analogy that he uses at the end of verse 1. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. See, we're called to run the faith race. And we're even told how to run it. To run it with endurance. See, the Christian race is a marathon, not a sprint. I mean, you might have saw a marathon. This is a very familiar image. You see all these runners that are out there, and they're running. I have never run a marathon. Actually, you know what? Actually, I think I might have run a marathon with my mom back when she worked for a company a long time ago. So I correct myself. I have. Has anyone run in a marathon here? You got a couple marathon runners back there? Yeah. It takes training. It takes dedication, effort, and it takes pacing yourself with endurance. But oftentimes we can run the Christian race not like a marathon, but like a sprint, like Usain Bolt, getting down as fast as you can. And what happens is if you run the Christian race like that, and you start out all excited and you're just flying ahead, you're going to quickly recognize that you need to pace yourself. Because imagine if you started a race like that in a marathon, you're not going to last very long. You're going to struggle. And so we have to recognize that we can at times give up. If we take on the Christian life like this, like a sprint, we're going to collapse. But one of the only commands in this entire chapter, in chapter 12, many people think it's the only command, is to let us keep on running. See, Christianity is not a spectator sport where you're just observing and kind of neutral. You're involved and engaged and invested in what the Lord is doing. And to win a marathon, you must be able to be disciplined to endure exhaustion and weariness. And that's what God has set before these believers and us. He set before us a race to run. And we are to strive for excellence in that race. It says in verse 2, how we're to run with endurance. We're to look to Jesus. I like the way the New American Standard Bible translates it. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. You know, one commentator said, we are to glance at the witnesses in the past, and we are to gaze at Jesus. We're to glance at the witnesses. They are examples, but we are to gaze and fix our eyes on Jesus. And that's a great way to put it. And because what Jesus did is he endured far more than any of the people listed in Hebrews 11. He endured the cross because he understood the good that would come from it to redeem and rescue his people. And the cross, yes, the cross is our salvation. That's what we recognize this morning when we took the Lord's Supper together. It's the cross. That's our salvation. It's our rescue. But it's also a beautiful picture of how far he would go to give his children what they need. How far God would go by giving his only son. He'll supply our needs because he's already supplied our deepest one. And Jesus defeated death, and that's what's highlighted at the end of verse 2. Right now, where he is, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He defeated death, and he's seated there. But look at verse 3, that he endured from sinners such hostility against himself. In his own town, they wanted to kill him. The religious leaders, they sought to trap him and embarrass him. His own disciples, one of them betrayed him, and the rest scattered. He was mocked and beaten by many. And even his own people, the Jewish people, cried out, "Crucify him." He knew what it felt like to endure hostility. But notice where the author of Hebrews goes in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. See, these believers were being persecuted. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 32 and 33. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So we have to recognize here that they were being persecuted, but not to the point yet of the shedding of blood. Not to the point yet where they were being martyred. That's what's meant there. So we have to recognize here that what he's acknowledging is that it's a future possibility. It's just not yet that that could happen. But look at verse 5. It says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Those first four words of verse 5 can present a great difficulty. "And you have forgotten." How quickly, in the midst of our suffering, do we forget what God's word tells us and teaches us about those things? See, the author is actually quoting the Old Testament, which he does many times throughout the book of Hebrews, and he's quoting Hebrews 3, verses 11 and 12, which we were called to today in worship. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." So the question is, what's the lens that the believers should be viewing the things that are happening to them in life? what lens should they be looking at them from? Not how they feel about it. Not what they think God should do or how he should act, but actually what God's word says about their relationship with him. See, the beautiful thing here is look at how this instruction begins. My son. See, this is a key word here. You see in this passage in verses 5 through 8, 6 times the word son or children or sons. See, the idea of adoption, that's a very important part of the Christian life to understand. That those who experience God's discipline have been adopted into God's family. And the Lord is dealing with us as sons and daughters and teaching us to training us to trust him. So when it says, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, that means don't regard it as little value. And they forgot the word of God and they regarded it lightly. And don't forget what God says about trouble. But it's important that we have a definition of discipline. What is discipline? Because like I said, that can be taken different ways by different people. When you think of discipline, you normally think of a negative thing. Like, you know, a child disobeys and you're going to discipline them. And so the child thinks discipline and they think negative. But when the father is talking about discipline, he's looking at it, there is a negative in the sense of it's painful, but there's a positive result. It's a negative with a positive. It's a negative in terms of sometimes how we would experience it, but it's a positive in terms of the purposes of God in our lives. And the key word here with word discipline, actually the basic idea is training or instruction of a child. That's the big concept. And it's used in Acts 7 where and also in Acts 22, where Moses and Paul are said to have been instructed when they're younger. And also in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says all scripture is God-breathed and useful for instruction. That's the word right there, instruction. It includes the idea of correcting things, correcting wrongdoing, or directing or teaching and training us for our benefit, for our maturity, for our growth. So how does God discipline us? He uses different methods. He may use difficulty in the office. He may use a hardship at home. He may use a challenge within ministry. And Paul experienced those things. He may allow us to experience loss. David experienced that. He may send physical ailments. The church of Corinth experienced that. Or God might allow various sufferings in our lives for our maturity and to know him in a deeper way. Job experienced that. But the beautiful thing about the Lord's discipline is that we will not be finally condemned with the world, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11:32. Why? Because look at verse 6. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So those who experience God's discipline are loved by God. So for truth trackers that are here, the Lord's discipline is based on his love. Because he has our best interest at heart. And he does that in various ways. And I mentioned a number of different ways that the Lord disciplines. It's not exhaustive, but it's just a list. And it also kind of fits a couple different categories. We're going to come back to this, but the Lord's discipline is based on his love. What are some categories that you may find in Scripture of the Lord's discipline?
Well, I'm going to list three. One is corrective, two is preventive, and three is instructive. So three different ways that the Lord disciplines: to correct, to prevent, and to instruct. Sometimes God uses hardship to correct a sinful behavior, to eliminate some evil in our lives. Sometimes God uses hardships to prevent more severe hardships. And sometimes God uses hardships to instruct us so that we can experience the Father's care in our lives. But you might wonder, like, what about unbelievers? That came up when we did a Christianity Explored class a couple years ago. And we were talking about that, and one of the students said, well, what about, like, people that have no problems at all? Like, what about them? Like, what's going on with, how is God working in their life? What's he doing? Why do they not experience trouble? Because the people that follow Christ have experienced trouble and have went to him. And there's a very powerful scene in the movie God's Not Dead. I don't know if you've seen that movie. I'd encourage you to watch it. There's some powerful scenes. But one of the most powerful scenes was there was a mother who had dementia. And her son was a very successful businessman. And he would go and visit his mother, but his mother would never say anything to him. And he was at the point where he was very just frustrated, because he noticed that she had followed God all her life, and look at what's happened to her. She has dementia. But look at his life. He's a successful businessman. He has everything he can want from a material standpoint. And I want to read to you the situation. I think we have a picture of you can't see her too well, but that's the son. This is what he said. He said, "You prayed and believed your whole life, never done anything wrong, and here you are. You're the nicest person I know. I am the meanest. You have dementia. My life is perfect. Explain that to me." And there's silence. Remember, she said nothing. And finally, all of a sudden, she says this: "Sometimes the devil allows people to live a life free of trouble because he doesn't want them turning to God. Their sin is like a jail cell, except it is all nice and comfy, and there doesn't seem to be any reason to leave. The door is wide open. Till one day, time runs out, and the cell door slams shut, and suddenly, it's too late." That scene struck me, because I think we recognize there that some people are getting exactly what they want: a life without God. But God also does use painful circumstances to draw people to himself. Maybe some people on our prayer list that are not believers, we pray that the Lord would use those circumstances to draw them to himself. But what are the consequences to not viewing trial, pain, and suffering in your life through the lens of the Word of God? And I'm speaking to believers here. Is that we can open ourselves up to discouragement, just like these Hebrew believers did. Or also we can open ourselves up to Satan's lies and deceptions. Because when you have difficulties and sufferings in your life, don't look to Satan. Satan's not your Lord or your Father. And we've been delivered from his power. We've been rescued. It's not rejection. He's treating us as his children. And the Lord disciplines because he loves his children. And sometimes the Lord has to scourge his own. And that word, depending on what, if you have a NIV Bible, it might say punish in verse 6. The better translation is scourge. And that word scourge is the same word used for when Jesus was whipped. Because at times God's discipline can be very severe. Because he's serious about us and he loves us. And he doesn't want us to go down those roads. He disciplines us for our benefit, but it's painful. I'm thinking about circumstances even in my own life where I'm still processing whether or not that was the Lord's discipline, or is that caused because of my sin, or is that caused because of somebody else? We're going to wrestle through those things. And next week we're going to talk more about that. We're going to take a second week on the Lord's discipline. But what we have to recognize here, and I think I just want to maybe summarize it like this, and this is another point for truth trackers. There's a difference between discipline and punishment. And that's why I don't like that word punish in the NIV, because it gives people the wrong concept that God is out to punish us. See, it's hard to fix our eyes on God if you're convinced that you're being punished by him. Remember what it says in Romans 8:1? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All the guilt, all the shame, all the punishment was dealt with at the cross. So let's read the last few verses here, make a couple comments, and then we're going to come back to it next week. Verses 7 through 11, it is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's that word trained. So yes, oftentimes in our lives, we can fight or disregard the Lord's discipline. Why? Because we're focused on what we want to do. But we have to recognize the connection here between the sin that entangles and God's discipline as his children. Because we can so easily tolerate or ignore ongoing sin in our lives. Like these Jewish believers with unbelief. Why? Because we don't think maybe we're as bad as other people. So what happens when God sees us continue to sin and be unwilling to listen to the proddings of the Holy Spirit through guilt? You know, after you sin, you feel guilty. Well, if you continue to do that over and over again, that feeling of sin, the guilt goes away. And your conscience is then seared or numb to it. So it's a serious problem when you do not take sin seriously. You can think, well, yeah, God loves me the way I am, though. But not enough to let you stay there. He loves you so much that he wants you to grow. He's crazy about you. So this morning, it's just important for us to simply see the need for the Lord's discipline in our lives. To see that it's based on his love. It's a quick review. With our best interest in mind. And that's something that's biblical. What happens in our lives, what God does in our lives, is for our best interest, according to His plan. And we may or may not be able to understand it. But it's not punishment. And we are, as I mentioned last week, to give thanks in all circumstances. Not for all circumstances, but in them. In the midst of the circumstance, we are to give thanks because God is with us. We're not thankful for it, but in it. And so I just encourage you, as we continue next week, to think through your own heart and your life. Think through that those areas of sin that really have entangled you. And you may have experienced the Lord's discipline in your life in various ways. But know that we have a Father in heaven who forgives, and that we can go to Him, and we are to fix our eyes on Him and what He went through for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this opportunity this morning to go through this passage, to think about, Lord, just fixing our eyes on You, to look at the Christian life as a marathon and not a sprint, to run with endurance. And Lord, You were the perfect example of that, experiencing so much hostility and keeping Your eyes on the mission that the Heavenly Father, God the Father, has given God the Son. And we pray that You would help us to be fixed on the mission that You have for us. Help us to grow through difficult circumstances in our lives. And Lord, there's going to be things that we won't ever understand. But Lord, we trust You. We trust in Your plan and Your purposes. And as we continue to look at this next week, we just pray that You would open our eyes and our hearts, Lord, to what You're doing in them. Help us to trust You and to know that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.